our connection to generations, our knowledge of that connection, our understanding of that connection is an essential part of being human. And I hope you had a sense as we read those genealogies, particularly the last one in Luke, where there's a kind of rapid-fire list of names, of the overwhelming sense of history that that gives you, of going way back through generations and generations, and more than are listed here, by the way, as we'll see in a moment, looking at the nature of biblical genealogies. But how important these are. I can remember just a few years ago, back in the late 90s, discovering for the first time in my life that I had Scottish Covenanters in my past. And in fact, they were right there in South Berwick, what's now South Berwick, Maine, going back 12 generations. That was astonishing to me. But what was amazing was that God had already made me a Scottish Covenanter before I knew that I had Scottish blood. The bloodline really is not what's so important, but the fact that the Reformed faith is something believed by someone in my family back 12 generations ago. And it encouraged and strengthened me to know that, and to even imagine that I may see a whole bunch in that line in heaven and be able to talk to them about what it was like being Christians in their day with their challenges, their particular difficulties. But the most important thing about genealogies is the fact that they show the faithfulness of God. And that is, I think, the overriding theme of all the genealogies in Scripture, though we'll see there are some other dimensions to it. Sometimes, as we saw in the last chapter, chapter 4, genealogies can make the point of showing the progress of sinfulness. And, of course, if any of us look to our own genealogy, we will find that it's a mixed blessing. There are the proverbial skeletons in everyone's closet, and you see sin, but you also see God overcoming sin. And I think that the reason that the Lord places these genealogies, the one, a much shorter lineage that we saw in chapter 4, and now this genealogy, is to show that He is at work in history, that He is overcoming sin and death by His grace, and that He is able to do what no mere mortals can do. And so we should ask ourselves the question here at the outset, why genealogies? We've partly answered this, but we need to talk a little bit more for a few moments about genealogies in the Bible. There was a time when I first encountered them that I read through them very quickly because they were boring. And so, young people, if you think the genealogies are boring, your pastor thought so before you did. And they're hard because the names at first mean very little, if nothing, to us. But then as I began to read my Bible, and I hope you noticed this as we read these genealogies, you begin to recognize the names. And so that's a good step forward. You recognize that they're there for a reason and that the names come up in other parts of the Bible, and even connecting the Old Testament with the New Testament, as we saw from Luke chapter 3. The big question, of course, that everyone needs to answer at the outset is somewhat of a technical question, and that is, are these genealogies complete or not complete? There are lots and lots of genealogical societies that one can join, and if you join these societies, you have got to prove that you're related to someone, let's say, who fought in the Civil War or the Revolutionary War or carried newspapers to Lexington or something. There are all kinds of societies out there. But you will need to prove every single generation to connect them together to you. So that would be a complete genealogy. And I would submit to you that I think that's what we expect of these genealogies. Bishop Usher thought that these were complete genealogies. And so he believed then, based on that, if you just do the math, that 4004 must have been the day of creation, or the beginning of creation. And I think that that was, if you really look at Genesis, you'll see that it makes us end up with a lot of foolish things, and we don't want to go there as well-meaning as Bishop Usher may have been. And so they are, in fact, selective genealogies. And the way that we prove that is simply looking at the Bible itself, simply comparing Scripture with Scripture. And what we find, as one example among many that I could quote, is that in Ezra 7, there is a list of priesthood, and then in 1 Chronicles 6, there's another list, and it's the same territory, but in Ezra, there are six names missing. And of course, the reason is that the chronicler and Ezra had different points to make. But it proves, infallibly proves, that genealogies in the Bible are not all complete in the way that we think of them. They are no less inspired for being selective. And that is to say that God has reasons for connecting generations. We will see that some of the genealogies are actually king lists or dynastic lists. And even in the ancient world, there are lots of dynastic lists that are simply not complete. And we know that because we found other lists that show that there were kings in between the kings in another list that simply are not mentioned for certain purposes. And so we learn as well that from as we go and compare in Matthew 1 and look at that genealogy, we learn from going back to the list of kings of Judah and Israel in the Old Testament that there are actually either five generations missing between Joram and Uzziah. So that's the Bible shows that these are not complete, and so it ought not to make us nervous at all to recognize that there are probably not just hundreds but thousands of years that are being covered by the genealogy in chapter 5. And I'm not saying millions of years. I don't think that would make sense. But we are talking about a lot more than just a few hundred. Because what happens, of course, is that if these are complete genealogies, and we do the math, you end up with, first of all, a number of these in the godly line of Seth being killed in the flood as if they were wicked, when in fact it's clear that they are in the line of those who called on the name of the Lord. And because they lived for such a long time then, there would have been several of them who would have been killed in the flood, and that just doesn't fit the purpose of the narrative. And so there must have been a much larger gaps there in that genealogy. Also, you realize that if you do that in Genesis 11 after the flood, then Noah was still alive in Abraham's day. And that doesn't make sense, because by Abraham's day, it was really a miracle to have children after the age of 100, which we know is true. The lifespans had been drastically reduced after the flood, and so it would not at all make sense that that Noah would have been around. There's no indication in the text. The indication in the text, in fact, is that there was a rather great period of time, and many centuries and perhaps even millennia there during that that period. And what we see, of course, in the Bible very clearly is not only that there are selective genealogies, but that there are specific patterns in the genealogies. And where do we see that? We see it right there in Matthew chapter 1. 14, 14, and 14. And at the end of those three sets of 14 is Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. And if you notice that pattern, it's got three twos, six. It's got 14s, which are doublets of seven. And it's emphasizing the fact that in Jesus Christ, the Jubilee and the Sabbath principles of the Old Testament are coming to their full expression, to their absolute fulfillment in the wonderful salvation that the Lord Jesus wins for his people. And right in the text, we are told that this is a pattern that Matthew was interested in. And that's why there are kings missed in these lists. He was making a theological, religious, spiritual point. And what's interesting is that by making this pattern, he is not in any way undermining the fact that this is historical. We sometimes think if there's symbol, it can't be history. It's not true. In fact, the way that the Bible is written, it shows that historical realities have tremendous symbolic significance, especially in the way that God reveals them to us. And so there are patterns with a purpose. And if we look at just three purposes of genealogies in the Bible, we'll see that it oftentimes will reveal rights and privileges. And in fact, Matthew 1 is showing the rights and privileges of Jesus to be the King of Israel. He has the proper bloodline in terms of the Old Covenant law to be a king. And so that is a point that is being made. Also, identity and membership are there. And we notice, for example, that only certain people could go back to Palestine after the exile, and they had to have their names connected with a genealogy. It was sort of like joining a genealogical society, only in this case it was religious purposes. But identity, and we will see that that's true in a big way in Genesis 5 in a moment. And then the final thing is the idea of continuity and fulfillment. And there in Matthew, we see that in spades, that there Matthew is saying, look now, the line, the seed of the promise to the woman, to Eve, is now he has come. This genealogy is highly significant because the King of Israel is here. And so the purpose now of Matthew 5, as we hone in on this particular genealogy, the purpose of Matthew 5 is that, first of all, it recaps old world history. What do I mean by old world history? Well, it's what Peter refers to as the world that then was, and he means before the flood, this somewhat mysterious epoch in the history of the world between creation, the fall, and the flood, the great judgment of the flood. And so we often think, well, we read chronologically all the way through the Bible, it's roughly true, but in detail it's not true, because we've already talked about Adam and Eve. Chapter 5 begins again with Adam. So it's a recap, but it's a recap from a very different perspective. Remember Lamech's line? What did that end up with? It ended up with brutality, with rebellion, with wickedness. And if you look now at this line, you see a completely different thing. In the recap of this history, we see the godly seed is being shown. This is the seed that calls upon the name of the Lord. If you look at the last verse of chapter 4, this is the seed that now sees the wickedness of the world, but this is the seed that follows after the promise that was given to Adam and to Eve. And there's a continuity. And so we see that in the image, for example, that notice there's nothing about the image mentioned in terms of Cain's line. He has the image, but it's not in a way that pleases God. He uses his likeness to God to be a tyrant, to be a rebel. But here, the true image of God is being passed on through this wonderful line of from Adam to Seth and all the way to Noah. Now notice, you will notice also that as book 5 begins, and by the way, when it says this is the book of the genealogy, this is the second book now. Remember, the first one began way back at verse 4 of chapter 2. This is the book or the history of the heavens and the earth. Actually, it says the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. Now we're starting book 2 here. When we get to book 5, you'll see that there's a pattern. You have 10 names, 10 generations, and then 10th generation, you have someone, Noah, has sons. And so there's a stopping, and then the sons have a significant place in the history of redemption. In chapter 5, we'll see the same. There'll be 10 names, and then you're going to come to the end, and you're going to find that there are sons, there are descendants who are going to have a significant impact in the history of redemption. But now, two things about this genealogy that we need to take away from this text with us this morning. And the first is that these are what we might call the Yahweh people. And I know that's a different way of saying Jehovah, but it's a much better way of saying what the original Hebrew says. And so you'll find in modern literature written in the Old Testament that Yahweh is there. Jehovah is never used any longer. But it's the same word in Hebrew language that's underlying it in the text. But so the Yahweh people are those that call on the name of the Lord. The serpent people are the ones that follow in Cain's line. They are murderous. They are sinful. And they make their own names. They make a name for themselves. And so we see this tremendous contrast here with the Yahweh people who find their identity in the Lord. The second thing is that the Yahweh people are comforted by the hope of the grace that is promised yet to come. And so as we look at this first point, the Yahweh people find their identity in the Lord, contrasting with the serpent people, the murderous people. And we see that Enoch, right in the middle, I hope you noticed that right in the middle of this genealogy in chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, we're told in verse 24 that he walked with God. And we'll see the significance of that in a moment. But he had a close relationship with the Lord. And in fact, so close that he never saw death. So close that he never saw death. And in fact, that is actually a very unique Bible. There are only two people, two ordinary mortals, born in Adam, that never saw death. And who was the other one? It was Elijah. And what's so interesting, if you look at this pattern, is that while Enoch is a forerunner of whom? Noah. That's the point of this genealogy, that God is going to use Noah as a kind of prefiguring of the Christ to save the godly seed. And then Elijah, who goes immediately into heaven at the end of his ministry. And he is what? He is a kind of forerunner to John the Baptist, who announces the coming of the final Noah, of the final Moses, who is the true Savior of the world, of the godly seed, of the elect. And so you see these contrasts. And one of the things that I've found, and the reason I'm taking time to explain these things to you, people of God, is that it makes what was once a very difficult book to read a very rich book. It's what the Lord means us to do, to dig in, to look for patterns, to look for connections, to understand the depth and the breadth of the meaning of His Word as the revelation of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we see this contrast then between the two lines. And we see Cain's line ends in this Lamech defiance, this reign of terror. And this is a presage of what's coming in judgment, the reason that the Lord brings the flood. And then we see that the Yahweh people, Seth's seed, that they end at the very end with comfort, with hope. And we might even see implied in this text a great joy at the birth of Noah, because his father knew that the Lord would save his people truly from sin and death. And so what characterizes them is that they call on the name of the Lord. Now, in our day, hearing that phrase doesn't sound very profound. It doesn't to the modern ear, does it? We call on the name of the Lord. It's just words. But in the ancient world, and especially in an oral culture, where words were so important to remembering what's happened in past generations, and for God's people, for remembering the faithfulness of God. Remember, this wasn't written, as far as we know, until Moses' day, a number of millennia later. And so to say, call on the name of the Lord, was a profound thing for them. These were people who, unlike the Cain people, remember what they did? He named his son after his own name. He didn't call on the name of the Lord. He sought a name for himself. And now we see that the characteristic of Seth's line is that they find their identity and their meaning and their direction in life in the Lord. They are connected vertically to heaven, whereas Cain's people are only connected to earth. And doesn't that remind us of the world we live in? It's the same world, really. It's after the flood, and it's after Christ's coming, but the world itself is the same way. It seeks a name for itself. It lives on a horizontal plane. It sees only the reality that's in front of its eyes. But the altar people, the Yahweh people, are people who understand that God is in heaven, that He is invisible, and that His heavenly realm pervades all of reality, and that we are connected with heaven. I do believe that that's one of the reasons why He took Enoch to be with Him immediately after 365... That's not immediately, is it? But after 365 years. Rather long life, but shorter than any of these other patriarchs. But He went right to heaven to show that this line had its ultimate home with God, that was its ultimate possession and inheritance. The Yahweh people are connected with heaven, and they call upon the name of the Lord because they are connected with heaven, because they find their life, their meaning, they're all in heaven, in the Lord who dwells there eternally and invites us to join Him in His Sabbath reality. And so that heavenly reality then becomes the hallmark of these who call upon the name of the Lord. And we know that there is also injected here, and we'll see this come to full flower in Noah's day, and with Noah in particular, that there are altars that are built, and guess what they're named after? And they have different names related to the experience of the patriarchs, but they're always named after Yahweh. They're Yahweh is my Redeemer, or Yahweh is my strength. But it's because there and there alone they meet Yahweh in blood sacrifice. They meet Yahweh through Jesus Christ, through the mediator, through the shedding of blood for sin. And there, the name of this redeeming God is their name. It's upon them. And they are called then, I think rightly, the Yahweh people. And we see this, of course, in the New Covenant when we come to Romans chapter 10. We see that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the name, by the way, the name, which is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, is used in the book of Acts dozens of times. It's amazing to look that up and see that these were the people of the name. And in Antioch, they first became called what? Christians. We are the Christ people. And we still, 2,000 years later, we are called Christians because we have taken the name of the Lord upon us. And we were talking this morning in 1 John 5, as Tom Lahman was teaching us, as he has been for a number of weeks. And we have enjoyed that teaching and hearing that prayer for one another is an essential part of loving God and loving our neighbor. And it's also part of assuring ourselves of the reality of the faith that we have believed. And so prayer, calling upon the name of the Lord, it is what is the hallmark of the Yahweh people and of the Christ people. It's all one God revealing Himself to His people in history. And so then, what a wonderful reality we're speaking of here, that we are connected. This is us. Genesis 5 is not some distant thing. It's distant in time. But in spiritual reality, it's us. And notice now one final feature of what the Yahweh people are there. Not only do they call upon the name of the Lord and find their identity in Him, but they also are the true image bearers of Yahweh. Now we have to be careful here, and I think theologians make the distinction between the narrow image, which is the image perfected and pleasing to God, and the broad image, in which all sinners born in Adam do reflect God. And we don't ever want to forget that that's true. It's the reason that we evangelize, because we know that He has chosen sinners who are made in His image, and even though they're sinful and distort the image, they still have His image. And then when they become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then in Him they have this narrower or truly righteous image. And we have a signal in this text as he goes back and kind of recaps what happened in Genesis 1 and 2 in the creation of man. Notice how he does that. This is the book of the descendants of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in his likeness, male and female. That's Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And so he's saying now that God has not given up on the true image. And the line of Seth is going to be the line which reflects that true image. And we saw, of course, in Luke that true image is fully revealed in Jesus the Christ. When he was baptized, incidentally, this was his ordination. It was a unique, one-time kind of ordination which no one else would experience but the God-man. And as the dove descended on him in a visible form, as he was endued with the power of the Spirit to be the Messiah, what does the Lord say? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And in him, we are his sons and his daughters in whom he is well pleased. We bear his image, and we are as those in Christ are those who are true sons of the Father. And so this legal status becomes also this intimate personal status. And we see this here, that they call on God, and we're reminded of the prayer in Romans chapter 8, Abba, Father. There's that intimate knowledge of God which is at the heart of what it means to be the covenant people. And we see that here. Men are calling on the name of the Lord, and they are the true likeness of God. And the sons that they bear are in the likeness of God. That's the whole message here. And then you go generation after generation, and you see how wonderful this really is, and particularly as we look at the life of Enoch and the life of Noah. Now, I want to point something out to you about the life of Enoch. I think that the phrase, and it's such a simple phrase, it's such a powerful reminder of how the Lord can reveal just powerful truth in just a few words, that he walked with God. He walked with God. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this. Remember, that's the chapter of faith. And listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony. Does this sound familiar? That he pleased God. He was a prefiguring of Jesus Christ. He was a type of Jesus Christ. But what's so remarkable is he was a sinner like you and me, saved by grace. And that grace made an extraordinary difference in the way that he lived. He had intimate fellowship with the Lord. He walked with God. How we should pray that the Lord would help us to walk with God, to have a sense of his presence, to be prayerful throughout the day, to have our whole fabric of our lives vertically oriented. And here we're not talking about a monastic existence where we're walking around like this, stumbling over things, but rather that in the midst of our activities and all of our relationships, we walk with God. We know that his love and his grace and his truth are to pervade all of our relationships, marriage and family and church and community. And so we see that the essence of the covenant is that God establishes a means through which he can have intimate fellowship restored with his image bearers. And that's the fellowship that we enjoy with in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does John begin his first epistle. He begins it by saying, I'm writing this so that you can share in our joy as apostles in what? In our fellowship with God and his Son. And our fellowship is also with you. So the fellowship is vertical. The first part of the law, loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then it's horizontal, your neighbor as yourself. That is the essence of the covenant. But now there's another dimension here of Enoch's walking that I want you to take note of. The only other person that is said to have walked with God in Genesis. Now, we know Abraham was a friend of God, but it doesn't say he walked with God. So there's something special about that, something unique beyond just fellowship. And that is that there is judgment. Walking with God. They're only the only two. And what does it say they were doing? It says very clearly, if you read in Jude, where Enoch is mentioned, the only other place in the New Testament, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, and these men are idolaters and rebels, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly." Now remember, back in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 8, what was God doing when he was walking in the spirit of the day? His voice was walking in that garden. What had already happened? Already there was sin. Adam and Eve had rebelled. And God was not walking in intimate fellowship with them. He was walking in pursuit of them in judgment. And remember, he confronted them. And how we said that the spirit of the day is not the cool of the day, it's the spirit with a capital S, God going after them and showing them, confronting them with their awful rebellion and sin. And we see another confirmation of this when we look at the book of Zechariah. And we see that the Lord sent messengers out, and it says, "These whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." If you read Zechariah, you see it's a book about judgment and then grace. But first comes judgment, and God sends his messengers out. He sent Enoch to declare that God was going to judge the wickedness of the world. That's what Jude tells us. And then we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I think Peter is the one that tells us that. A preacher of righteousness. So he preached. And I believe by implication, so did Enoch, preached to his generation that the end of the world is one day going to come, and that judgment will be the reality that every single person who has ever lived must face. And it's only if we have that intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ now that that judgment will be a day of joy for the believer. Now, secondly, and briefly, the Yahweh people are comforted by the hope of God. And here we go all the way to the end of the genealogy. You're relieved that I didn't take time to explain the meaning of the names of all of those Hebrews. Actually, most commentators say we don't really know what most of the names mean. We do know what Noah's name means, and his name means rest. And so at the end of this long genealogy, at the end of these many generations of those who were Yahweh people, who called upon the name of the Lord, we see that there is this wonderful statement by Noah's father, Lamech, and that is that this one, Noah, will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Well, what does he mean there? He means something that we all truly understand. Life is hard. In fact, I think it's one of the things that we least want to face up to in American culture. We want life to be comfortable, to be easy, to be full of joy and happiness, and it's just not the way that life really is. And sometimes, you know, we have this, I think it's one of the reasons that we take so many drugs in our world. And there are some very helpful drugs, by the way. I'm thankful for a few of them myself, and there are probably some people in this room who would not be alive if it were not for them. But there is a whole mentality out there, and coming from the 60s generation, I understand this, that we are somehow always supposed to feel good and feel happy. And in fact, it's not the way it is in this world, and Noah's father knew that. It's hard. Work is hard. It's draining. We end up getting exhausted, sometimes overwhelmed, sometimes terribly frustrated by the challenges that we meet living in a fallen world. And so Noah is born, and by God's revelation, there could be no other way that Lamech would have known this, Noah was going to be a comfort to him. And I don't think it was just a natural comfort, because we see that he became the rainbow man. It always bothered me that the counterculture sort of took over that symbol, because it's a beautiful, a very powerful biblical symbol, as we shall see. And so the rainbow man, the Sabbath man, Noah, came into Lamech's life, and he knew that this man would be a kind of savior of the godly line and bring comfort and hope to Lamech and his people. Now, it didn't immediately change the toil, the difficulty. And isn't that true in our lives, that knowing Jesus Christ doesn't change our situation normally? In fact, sometimes ask a martyr or someone who's in jail in the Sudan or in Nigeria for Christ, how easy their lives became after they became Christians. They got worse in terms of circumstances. But the difference is that it looks at this from a whole new perspective. It's just like Genesis 5 looks at the human race from a whole new perspective, from the covenant, from the promise that God is going to save these people whom he has chosen from sin and death. And so now he brings Noah into the world, and it sheds a whole new light on Lamech's hard and difficult life. There is hope. There is hope. There is comfort. There is not an end to his life that ends in misery, but there is rather this wonderful reversing of the curse. And where this word comes up again is one that we all know, and there are dozens of places, particularly in Isaiah. But remember the great statement that Isaiah makes: "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." That was the comfort that Lamech looked forward to. That was the comfort that Noah was prefiguring in his preaching, in his building of the ark, in his caring for the creation of God and being the instrument of the renewal of civilization in the world, and particularly of the renewal of the covenant. Loved with all of God's promise, then, gives hope. And these genealogies should give us hope. Because what we see here, and I hope you noticed it, I tried to punctuate it in my reading. This is incidentally why the reading of God's Word in public is an authoritative expression of the office of the minister of the Word, to emphasize, "And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died." 8 times it's said. It punctuates. It's like a refrain. Death has dominion over the human race. But in the promise given through Noah, there is hope that death will be defeated. And in fact, through the death of one who will himself conquer death, through the death of the Lord Jesus, the very cause of death is defeated. And you know what that cause is. It's sin. And so hope is fostered through these genealogies, that the Yahweh people are those who are comforted by hope. In the face of the toil of life and the apparent dominance of death, the hope of Christ gives us real foundation to know that all of those things have been overcome in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, as we prepare for the coming judgment, taking the warning of Enoch and then the warning of our Savior and of the Apostle Paul to heart, let us consider how important it is that we are called Christians. Difficult things that you young people will have as you go out and face the world, and as your parents and your church train you, and slowly let go of the reins as we protect but also send you out into the world as young adults, you will find it difficult to say, "I am a Christian." And especially you'll find it difficult here in the Northeast, because it is not cool to be a Christian. It is, in fact, a great challenge. You will be thought of and even called intolerant. You will be called someone who just doesn't have a very broad view of things. You're narrow-minded, and in fact, you're so narrow-minded that you're probably fairly ignorant, and you're just believing what your parents taught you to believe, and you will be challenged with this lie. And you will need to remember this sermon, that you are part of a genealogy that goes all the way back to Seth. It's a genealogy that says, I am one of Yahweh's people. I call upon Him, and I don't care what the world says about me. I am not going to move. This is my identity. It's who I am. You know, as I've bumped into lots of people who are into genealogy, I find kind of a sad thing is that people find their complete identity in their lineage. And, of course, it means they have to overlook a lot and not be very realistic about that lineage. One of the things I learned about my Scottish forebear who came to Maine a long time ago is that he was illiterate. I was thinking, oh, he must have known the Westminster Confession. Well, he maybe heard it read, but he couldn't read it himself because he signed his will with an X, and so did his wife. So he's not an educated man. In fact, he was at one time chastised by the local people, the local authorities, for cursing. So he was a rough guy. Yeah, see, how do you face that? You don't go around advertising that, although now all of you know that. But I'm not embarrassed about it, because my identity is not found in my forebear. It is found in Christ. And I hope that he also trusted in Him. But I can't do anything about that one way or the other. My hope is in the Lamb. That's my identity. This is my genealogy, and it's yours. That has to be where we find our identity in this world. Because if we don't, our boat will be rocked, and it will ultimately sink. And so be careful to make sure that you find your identity there. And finally, don't forget, and this is so important, that while we are not going to let the world rock our boat, we are, in fact, going to tell the world that Jesus is the Christ. We're going to pray for and look for opportunities, and we are going to recognize that God is at work in this world. Imagine, 100 years ago, none of us in this room existed. We weren't born yet. We were known only in the mind and plan of God. And here we are worshiping as the Yahweh people, as the Christ people. We're here. And God has changed our hearts and worked in our lives. He is still working. He will work to the end of history. One of the reasons we're seeking to plant a church in Dover, New Hampshire, because we believe God is working. We don't believe He's going to stop working until the very end of history. And we don't let the movements of history discourage us. It didn't discourage Lamech. It didn't discourage Noah. And it must not, therefore, discourage us. And so let's live this week with confidence as the Christ people, as the Yahweh people, knowing God is at work and being part of what He is doing.